Tonight we're going to resume our study of the book of Daniel, and we're going to be looking at chapters 5 and 6 as we will look at two chapters a night. So we'll just see how well we progress along here. And that's, for me, a pretty rapid rate, two chapters through Daniel a night, so I'm moving it. But it is a guided tour of the Bible. It's not a detailed verse-by-verse exegesis. You need to understand that. Although this guided tour has taken me a lot longer than I expected to, because I think we're in our fifth year. Am I right? So we'll start our sixth year September. That's when we started with Genesis. So it's been it will have been 6 years. Are you sure about that? Okay. Anyway, it's a long time, and I figure we've got another good 2 years to go, and if we ever finish all this, then I'm going to take you, I think, through some major Bible themes and doctrines and so forth, take you through the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and really help you look not just as doctrine, but also as understanding more about these topics, how we can really, how that has an impact on our lives, because in Christianity and the Scriptures, the better we understand the truth, the more it's applicable, isn't it? I mean, you discover that that doctrine and practice are really two sides of the same coin. They link beautifully together. So tonight, let's pick up and let's begin in prayer as we study the book of Daniel. Our gracious Father, we commend to you our brother Ed as we ask for his complete healing. Also for encouragement in a time where he must be despondent and really depressed about this kind of new situation to face. We pray, Father, for your supernatural grace upon him and for your healing touch. Pray for Charlie as well for his complete recovery and lift up that family before you. Pray for each person in this room. I pray, Lord, that you would meet our needs and cause us to realize our utter condition of helplessness as we approach you and recognizing that you're the one who meets us at the point of our needs. And I pray that we would have a mindset of true dependency upon you, as did Daniel. We pray that you'd give us insight as we study this book and look at the character of this man. I pray that we would find truths that would be relevant for our lives. In Christ's name, amen. We're up to Daniel chapter 5. And this is a very, very well-known passage. In fact, these two chapters you've known since you were kids, because one's Belshazzar's feast, and that's the story with the handwriting on the wall, you see. So everybody knows that part, and everybody knows the next chapter even better, because that's Daniel in the lion's den. So I feel like we're having a Sunday school class all over again. But as I've stressed to you before, there's a good deal more than meets the eye when we study this book, and if you didn't get this handout that gives an outline of the book, be sure you pick one up afterwards. It gives you a perspective of how chapters 2 and following, 2 through 7, really deal with a prophetic history of the Gentiles, and how chapters 8 through 12 gives us a prophetic history of Israel. And in the context of chapters 2 and 5, we discover, as we saw, that the language changes from Hebrew to Aramaic, which is the language of the Gentiles, that we're looking really at the course of Israel as it's under the authority, under the power, under the dominion of these various kingdoms that come and go, and how we see that the theme that keeps recurring, namely that God himself is the one who raises kings and deposes him, and he's the one who is in sovereign control of history, is going to preserve a faithful remnant for himself, even though they will go through tribulation. And he will, in fact, overcome those who persecuted them and bring them in safely into the messianic kingdom. But there will be, in fact, great tribulation, great persecution. And Daniel, I think, provides us a portrait of that, and even the various chapters, the various vignettes concerning Daniel and his friends become illustrative of the process of history and how actually Israel will be under the thumb of these foreign powers and yet preserved and spared, and how they will be tried. And we see here a genuine test in Daniel's life, particularly in chapter 6, with the coming of the Persians, Daniel is tested just as he was at the beginning of the Babylonian Empire. Now he'll be tested again, this time though as an old man, and he'll be tested a second time. And you'll see a man who's walked for many decades with faithfulness and integrity. So let's explore the fifth chapter. As we say, this is Belshazzar's feast here. You'll be excited about this. I figured I was gonna read these to you, but then I thought it's too much to read. So I'll just and you're not gonna, you don't need to write this down. I'm just trying to give you some context here of who these people are, just in case you were wondering about this fellow Belshazzar here. Nebuchadnezzar, 605 to 562 B.C., followed by Evil Merodach. Great name to name your kid, Evil. Evil Merodach, of course, didn't mean that to the Babylonians. He had a very short reign, 562 to 560. Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law, Nergalissar, 560 to 556, very short reign. And even a shorter reign for Nergalissar's son, Labishi Marduk, 556, 9 months reign. He was followed by Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law, Nabonidus, who reigned from 556 to 539. But you'll see his son, Belshazzar, reigned from 553 to 539. What gives? How could they have reigned at the same time? Common experience in the ancient days that we'd call the co-regency. Co-regencies were very typical, particularly because of the need sometimes to have a ruler at home when the main ruler was away on battle. And that's exactly what was taking place because Nabonidus, he was on a campaign against the Medes at that particular time and constantly fighting with the Medes and the Persians. And so because he was away, he appointed his son Belshazzar to rule the city of Babylon, and that's why he's around. And that accounts for why we discover two verses 7 and 29. Jump ahead here and look at the text, where it says, "Any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me will be clothed with purple, have a necklace of gold around his neck, and have authority as what?" What does it say there? The third ruler of the kingdom. Now, the reason why that's important is because slots 1 and 2 were taken. So he couldn't offer him number 2, he could only offer him number 3. Now, that didn't make a bit of sense until quite recently. It was only in 1956 that the mystery of this man Belshazzar was uncovered. For many years, it turned out that scholars consistently believed that the mention of Belshazzar was an indication of the historical inaccuracy of this book, because we knew that Nabonidus had reigned until the end of the Babylonian kingdom, and that after that Cyrus destroyed him in 539 B.C. So this fellow Belshazzar is apparently some figment of this author's imagination. And it was one of those things that Bible scholars who really held to the integrity of the text had to say, we just don't know the answer. There are typical problems that you sometimes face, either because the biblical materials are not complete or the extra-biblical materials are not complete. And so sometimes you have to have a reservation of judgment. A lot of it will have to do with your presuppositions as to which way you'll turn, as to whether you deny the supernatural or not. If you have an anti-supernatural presupposition, then you'll deny that this book could have even been written in the 6th century B.C. because you'll claim it's just too detailed, it had to be written after the prophecies, not before. But if you buy into the possibility that God himself really does exist and really did work with his people and communicate, and he's the one who sent the prophets, and that this book is not actually a fraudulent document that pretends to be a quote pious fraud that was actually written in the Maccabean time, but actually something written when it claims to have been written, then the idea that God could in fact be engaged in human affairs and that these details would be accurate isn't a problem, and we reserve judgment unless we saw a flat-out contradiction here. Back in 1956, a stele is a stone slab. These were found in Haran. Remember Haran, where Terah died, Abraham's father? So this would be north of the Palestinian area, north of Canaan. And up in Haran, these three stele said that Nabonidus had entrusted kingship to his son, and he was named Belshazzar, when he went on a campaign against the invading Persians. Now, instead of saying, well, we were wrong, people just go on, they say, well, what about this? So it's never enough, but anyway, the scriptures were vindicated against their critics at a very important point. Belshazzar then was king, and you'll go to the text and see that he had a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles. He was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. And when Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders, and this is where we see a very, very defiant repudiation of God, the God of Israel, open contempt against the God of Israel. Because what happened was, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar had fought his father. Often that's a term that can be used of grandfather, because Nebuchadnezzar would have been his grandfather. Had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, in order that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. So he deliberately said, let's get those golden vessels that came from the temple in Jerusalem and drink from them. And so it says they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. And they drank the wine, and what did they do? They praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. That is to say, the Babylonian deities and all these images that we have, bronze, iron, wood, stone, gold, and silver, were the materials, of course, with which these idols were built, whether it was for Marduk or for Bel or for Ishtar, all these names of various deities. And depending on whether you were wealthy, it would be gold and silver, or whether it would be wood or stone, you know, depending on how much money you had for your particular idol. The idea here is that they were praising these gods, and suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged. Now, before I go any further, I want to mention something that I want to make sure you caught when you were looking at the dating of this book, of this period. Belshazzar. We're dealing with 539 B.C. because we're at the very end of Belshazzar's reign. How old is Daniel? We typically think of Daniel as a young man. He's 83 years old at this point. He's about 83 years old. Because if he was about 16 years old in 605 B.C. when he was brought into captivity, he's well along. Not quite as old as Tommy Chappelle, but he's moving along in age. And here's a man who was truly a faithful man for all these years amidst the ups and the downs. So whenever, I don't know about you, but when I saw Daniel, for example, when you see the story and you see the handwriting on the wall, you don't see an 83-year-old man there as Daniel interpreting it. You usually see a fairly young man. Not the case. So it's just helpful to keep that in mind. Let's move along here. Just read the text so the material is clear to us. Suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. So this disembodied hand there's been some horror films made of these things. You've seen the hands playing the piano and all that. Then the hand goes up and tries to get the guy. I think there's something about a disembodied hand that makes people afraid. I don't know what it is, but people have used that in more than one awful movie. And it'd be fairly frightening, though, because this hand was writing something on the wall, and there are 1,000 people are looking at it, and all of a sudden you can imagine the party stopped for a while. I think that would kind of grip you and get your attention, and you see these writings on this wall, and you don't know what it is. In fact, it says the king's face grew pale, his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. All these things that you associate with fear, they're literally knocking together. And it says that the king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, Any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation will be rewarded. We read that already. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they couldn't read the inscription or make known the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed because, of course, even his conjurers were mystified by this message. Nobody seemed to understand it. And so he's even more pale and more terrified as he sees this going on. At this point, it tells us that the queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. Now, this queen was very likely Nebuchadnezzar's daughter and Belshazzar's mother. Often that is the case, the queen mother in this particular case. She may have been a believer. Remember that Nebuchadnezzar apparently became at least a believer in Yahweh, whether he had a saving faith. He certainly seemed to evince an increasing knowledge, as we observed in chapters 2, 3, and 4. At the end of each of those chapters, Nebuchadnezzar gets an increased insight about who Yahweh is and comes to actually recognize Yahweh as the one who put him where he was and came to see as well that this is the true God. Now, it's possible she knew, but she wasn't a part of the banquet. She came in when she heard about this, because it says the queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. And so she came in to give him an alternative and told him about someone who apparently had reached a point of relative obscurity, namely Daniel. O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father of the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of different difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he'll declare the interpretation. So she reminds him, or tells him about Daniel, who, as I say before, in the various periods in between, because as we have observed, between the time of Nebuchadnezzar and the time of Belshazzar, there have been several other kings who apparently did not recognize Daniel, or where he apparently lost his position of influence. You see the idea. So his own career was from the kind of an up and down, a bit of a roller coaster throughout the course of his life. So Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who was is one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? Now I've heard about you, that the spirit of the gods is in you," and so forth. And he says, the wise men couldn't understand the message. "I've personally heard about you. You're able to give interpretations." And then he gives them that wonderful reward that he's offering. This is really going to impress Daniel. He says, here's what you'll get, Daniel. If you interpret the dream, you will have, not only will you get the purple and wear the necklace of gold around your neck, but we'll throw this in as well. If you act now, you'll have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. I always love how they kind of throw that in, but wait, there's more. I always love that image, you know. If you act now, your callers are waiting, you see, and your credit cards and so forth is fabulous. You would have expected to pay how much for this? What a world we live in. It's pretty bizarre. I mean, who would have thought of it even a century ago, this idea here? Anyway, I don't know. The fact that I'm even thinking about it is pretty strange. You see how much of our brain cells are dedicated to total useless trivia. Daniel answered and said before the king, "Keep your gifts for yourself or give your rewards to someone else." He's not impressed. "However, I'll read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. Don't need your gifts. O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar your father. And because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him, whomever he wished he killed, and whomever he wished he spared alive, and whomever he wished he elevated, and whomever he wished he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. Remember the story? We saw that last week, chapter 4. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of beasts, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys, and he was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he recognized that the Most High God, there's the theme of the book once again, is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. That theme appears several times in this book. It's difficult to read the book without getting the main concept, and that's the essence of it. As I said last week, Nebuchadnezzar was afflicted with this bizarre disease that we call boanthropy, where a man assumes that it's not boa, has nothing to do with that, but from bovine, from cattle or a cow, that he is, it's like a cow man, thinking of himself like grazing on the grass, and there actually have been documented cases of people who have done that, and their fingernails grow long, and their hair becomes matted, and so forth, and they drink water and they eat grass. And once he recognized that, his kingdom was restored, as we saw. Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. A refusal to learn from the experiences of his predecessor. You knew it, but you didn't listen. There's an accountability to that. That's the idea here. And one of the things that we would be well to do here is to learn from the experiences of others in our arenas of influence. When people in our lives go through the pain of consequences from poor decisions, we'd be very prudent to listen to them. But often we have to do the same dumb thing ourselves before we finally get the message. I don't know about you, I've done this many times. I've seen the lesson, I still do it anyhow. I got to learn the school of hard knocks. It seems to be the one that really finally persuades us of the folly of our ways. But there are better ways. Learn wisdom by looking at it from people who've learned it the hard way. Yet you, a son, haven't humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. It's the issue of arrogance, the supposition that because of some greatness in him, he'd attained power and dignity and so forth. That's a tremendous illusion. You've exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and your nobles and your wives, your concubines, have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and of gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand, which is one of the main themes in Isaiah. These gods that you set them up, and they don't see, they don't hear, they don't understand nothing. You take a piece of wood with one half you cut off, and you cut it up and use it for fire and say, I'm warm. The other half you fashion into an idol and say, deliver me, my God. You know, we're not thinking here. Why that one half as divine and this one not, and so forth. But none of them have any response. They just sit there. They can't do anything. And he goes on to say, but the God in whose hands are your life breath and your ways you've not glorified. In other words, the God who made you, you haven't glorified. Then the hand was sent out from him, and the inscription was written out. Now this is the inscription that was written out. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Now this inscription, there's a Mina. Really, it could be Mina, Mina, Shekel, and divisions is what it literally can be translated to. Mina, Mina, Shekel, and divisions. Let me explain. It's the masculine noun form of Mene, is Mina, weight of 50 shekels. And the verb form means to number. God is numbered. But the word Mene is used twice. And the reason why it appears twice is because there's an emphasis. Typically, when a word is repeated, an emphasis is meant. The masculine noun form of tekel is shekel. And the verb form means to weigh. So you have been weighed. You've been weighed, and that's the reason for the judgment, because you have been found deficient. And then the image of uparsam and peres, half-part division. It's a verb form which means to divide. And the idea here is to divide. Your kingdom has been divided. In fact, the word P-E-R-E-S is a word play because it also refers to Persia. And it's the Persians who would conquer them. You see, so there's a play on words here. So there's a change in tense. You notice what happens here. They're written out, many, many tekel uparshim. This is the interpretation of the message. Many gods numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. So it means to number. Tekel, you've been weighed on the scales, found deficient. Peres. But he goes from uparshim to peres. The reason for it is peres is a participial form of that word uparshim. And it symbolizes completed action. You get the idea? In between the time he said uparshim and the time peres, it just happened. In the very time they're talking about it, the kingdom is, the city is being invaded by the Persians. At the very time they're talking about it, it's a done deal, as I will explain. Babylon had an impregnable wall with a tower about every 65 feet on the wall. And the Euphrates flowed under the wall through the city. And Nabonidus recommended in the year 550 that Cyrus go and overthrow the Medes, but what he didn't know would be that that was a bad mistake, because after he overthrew the Medes, he conquered all the northern territory, and then Cyrus, 11 years later, came on down to get him. So that they're in battle, Nabonidus, outside, and Nabonidus has been conquered, and he took Sippar, which is a major Babylonian city, without a battle, and Nabonidus fled at this particular point. So he's gone. He's fled the scene. Meanwhile, the Persians knew they could never take Babylon as it was, the city itself, because it was impregnable, and because it could withstand a 20-year siege. They had that much food stored up, and no siege can last 20 years. So you know, you can spend half your life sieging the city. You see, that can fly. Cyrus planned to take it then instead by doing something quite clever, by diverting the river. The river, at this point, Euphrates, was 328 feet wide, but it was only about 10 feet deep. It would become possible by great effort, took them months to do it, off in the distance, some miles out, they began to work and created sluice gates to divert the river. The funny thing is, that the Babylonians never caught on to what was going on. Because if they'd caught on, they would have done something about the problem by putting something, some kind of a strong work underneath there, you know, some iron grates and so forth underneath there, but they never caught on. So what happened is Cyrus cleverly waited. He was a patient man. And he waited until a certain feast when they would all get drunk. He knew about this particular feast. And so on the festive evening, he opened all the gates of the canal, and the Euphrates drained from 10 feet to about 3 feet. 3 feet was low enough that the horses and men could get under the gate there and attack the city. So they apparently went right under the gates, and the Persians entered in with horses and soldiers, and the Babylonians were, at that point, were either drunk or they were asleep, you see, or a combination thereof. So they killed the king and everybody outside of a building. All these people are already in that building, and it's happening right when they're talking about it. So it's pretty, that's why it goes from uparshim to peres. It's accomplished. It's a done deed. What you thought could not be overcome has been overcome effectively in a night. I'm fascinated by the fact that Isaiah and Jeremiah both predicted that this would happen. Specifically, that Babylon would fall on the night of revelry. I'll give you an example. Look at Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah 51, which was written many years before this. And verse 57. and this prediction concerning the fall of Babylon. The whole chapter deals with the fall of Babylon, but specifically, it's interesting, verses 39 and 57. I'll focus on that 57. It says, I'll make her princes and her wise men drunk. Her governors, her prefects, and her mighty men, that they may sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake up, declares the king whose name is the Lord of hosts, specifically referring to the destruction of the city of Babylon. They got drunk, went to sleep, and they never woke up. So that is a very specific prophecy concerning the overthrow of this city. Let me give you five applications from chapter 5 and then see if you have any questions. Chapter 5, first one is this. We live in a world that has a very false sense of security. We think we're secure. We think that we can withstand any siege and so forth, but that's very illusory. Civilizations, cultures, and so forth hang sometimes on the fairest or the thinnest of threads. Who would have thunk it back in 1989, for example, when all of these things changed with the whole consideration with the fall of the Berlin Wall, the changes, all the changes concerning this whole communist empire and everything that took place in such a short period of time in such a dramatic and quick way. It's still, I look back and I'm amazed at how rapidly it all happened, how quickly the mighty had fallen. People defy God, and they boldly praise other things. And idolatry and immorality always seem to go hand in hand. There's a connection between the two, and certainly Romans 1 is a wonderful example of that. In Romans 1, if you were to study verses 18 and following, you'd see that there was a spiritual rebellion. And this always seems to be in this sequence, that they had rebelled against God spiritually. Remember, that's what Daniel told Belshazzar, that even though you knew this, you didn't honor God or give thanks, but you became arrogant and so forth. I'm using terminology similar to Romans 1 here. And that he did not give the honor to God. So the spiritual refusal to bow before the living God produces an intellectual arrogance, a darkness. We think it's enlightenment. It actually leads to darkness. And it inevitably leads ultimately to a moral consequence. And Romans 1 is a great study. Read it yourself and you'll see the threefold decline. And so there's a connection. Belshazzar's orgy and so forth. All these things go hand in hand. So the idea here is that the world has no security. You and I do. Not because of our virtue, but because we are children of another king. And we owe our allegiance to the King of Kings, whose kingdom will never be overthrown. So there is a fundamental security, no matter what happens to us in this world, we know that in the long run, we will see him face to face, and we will rule and reign with him forever. There's a security in that. Secondly, the world cannot understand the things of God. Daniel, though, could read his father's handwriting. The Spirit of God was in him. And it's the same Holy Spirit who enables us to understand the things of God as well. The things that people cannot see are evident when they are revealed by the Spirit of God. Perfect example of this is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians 2 is talking about the fact that it requires the Holy Spirit to illuminate the truths, the genuine truths of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. Let me get the content. Yeah, we do speak a wisdom among those who are mature. Wisdom, however, not of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. The hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood. If they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And then he goes on to say, to us God's revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the spirit of God. Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things also we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. The idea is that the spiritual things are spiritually appraised. That's why he says, again in verse 14, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. In fact, he says, they are foolishness to him. And it's true, there's a major paradigm that takes place, a shift that takes place. And what appears to be foolish, then when a person really comes to know Jesus Christ, suddenly it all begins to come together and make sense. But nobody can persuade another man. It takes the Spirit of God. I can't convict or convince a person of these realities. It takes the Spirit of God to break through that natural blindness. So they're foolish to him. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, and he himself is appraised by no man. So this, the whole idea then is that there is, in fact, the Spirit of God who was in Daniel was interpreting the writing of God. And it's the similar principle as we study the Word of God. The same Holy Spirit who was in Daniel is in you and me. And the same Holy Spirit who illumined and revealed and inspired this book of truth also dwells in the person who reads it, if that person knows Christ. And therefore, there is a profound mystery going on where the Spirit speaks to our spirit, but the Spirit indwells us, and he reveals these things. A progressive and gradual illumination, because you don't see it all at once, but he takes those truths as you expose yourself to the Word and applies them at your point of need where you happen to be at that point. You may see a passage 100 times, and all of a sudden, what happens? Suddenly, it breaks wide open, and you see it in a new way, in a new light, and you can relate it at that particular point to your experience. But it'll never happen to you, though, if you're not in the Scriptures on a regular basis. You've got to be in the book and make that a regular habit. Number three, we're called to interpret and manifest the things of God to the world. That's what Daniel was doing, and there's a similar mission that we have. We're interpreters for the world that we witness in our walk and our talk, and in a very real sense, we take the things of the Spirit and we interpret them. Hopefully, also, we enflesh them. We manifest those. Another important principle, number four, would be this. Daniel had to be summoned because he would not participate. He wasn't in the party. Are you surprised? I mean, you shouldn't be surprised here. But when, notice this, when things are going well, do unbelievers invite godly people to their parties? Not when things are going well, generally not. In fact, they regard them as people who'd ruin their time. But when things are falling apart in their lives, and the false sense of security evaporates, then you'll be summoned if you're living a life that's pleasing to the Lord. You see the idea here? It's not going to be their pals they'll turn to. They'll turn to people who had a quality that was different when their life is falling apart. Nobody comes to Jesus Christ except out of need. They're not going to come to Christ typically when all things are going their way. It's just not the way it generally works. In fact, I find that when a person's really fighting tooth and nail against the gospel, that's a good sign. When they're totally indifferent, that's not good. The person who's fighting hard is an indication that he's under conviction and he's actually struggling and wrestling with the truth. That's a good sign. The person who's utterly indifferent, that's not so good. You see, they couldn't care less, is the mindset there. They have no place for that. There's a smug problem there. So you wait and you pray for the opportunity. Number five, like Daniel, you and I are called to faithfulness in the long haul. He was not impressed, as we saw, by what the world had to offer. He understood the difference between its gods and the Lord of heaven. But I notice a man who follows God and shows faithfulness over the long, long stretch. And God honors that kind of faithfulness. Any questions in this chapter, or shall we move on? Let's move. Yeah.
Can you go back and repeat that section?
The spiritual, intellectual, and moral. Yeah. That's the basic movement. It always starts with, even though they knew God, they didn't honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, their foolish heart was darkened, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, birds, fallen creatures, and so forth. Therefore, God gave them over in exchange, and so forth. He goes into that whole idea, and he shows them that there is then he goes and talks about how He gave them over three times to corruption, moral degeneration. Let's move on to chapter 6. Again, you have a microcosm of things to come. Because what you have here, this time, is the man of sin and his political religious system. And this is now the Persian period, because this Darius, the Mede, we don't know who he was in verse 31. We're not sure. He may be identified with Cyrus, because the extra-biblical evidence is silent. He may have been silent. Cyrus, if verse 28 is translated, not verse 28, in the reign of Darius, even the reign of Cyrus the Persian, that's a possibility. But we're not sure. Let me see, you're jumping back to, verse 28, the last verse there. Daniel enjoyed it. So it's possible that the two are being identified. We don't know about the grammar. It's not decisive. But in any case, others think he was a man named Gobu, whom Cyrus appointed to be governor. But anyway, verse 1, seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one. Now what's happened here is the Persians come in, and they totally reorganize the state, a total reorganization under the Persians, with three presidents and 120 officials. And Daniel not only survived the downfall of the Babylonian empire, but was also given a high position in the new administration. Now, I find that this is not an accident. I believe he was in a position to influence Cyrus regarding the return of the Jews. If you turn to the left and go to Ezra for a moment, Ezra, by the way, is before the Psalms. Not far before Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and then Job, and so on. So if you could turn to the left and find Ezra, Ezra chapter 1, verse 2, talks about in the first year of Cyrus, we're dealing 539 B.C., king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, and talked about how the Jews would be allowed to go back and rebuild their temple. And I have to believe that there and other places, chapter 6 of Ezra as well, God never leaves Himself without a witness. And I take it that Daniel may have been influential in the decree, and that God used Daniel uniquely in that particular plan to fulfill the 70-year captivity and to allow the Jews to go back. In any case, though, that these people have jealousy. These other officials are jealous over Daniel. He's the only foreigner among them, as we see, and they scrutinize his professional life and his personal life, but they couldn't find any evidence of corruption. It says this, he began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. Now, remember, this guy is an older man, pretty old, and yet he still has a vitality, and apparently his skill and his mind is still sharp. I think it's one of the reasons is because he continued to use and to exercise his mind, and by the grace of God, he didn't have any degenerative diseases at this point, apparently, and so he was an energetic man. And so we see here that in regard to government affairs, they couldn't find a thing to accuse him, even though he was doing well. So it says they couldn't find a ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, because he was faithful, no negligence or corruption. They said in verse 5, we shall not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel, unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. In other words, the guy is clean, both in his life and also in his profession. We can't get anything on him. No graft, no corruption, no negligence. The purity of his life was such that they couldn't get anything on him, so we'll get it in regard to the law of his God. And so the agreement, they go to the king and spoke to him. They're very clever here. They use flattery. King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a state statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, you get to be God for 30 days, O king. For 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. That's a lie because not all the commissioners were consulted. Certainly Daniel was one of the presidents, and he certainly wasn't a part of this thing. It's interesting that the lion's den was replacing the fiery furnace. These would have been Zoroastrians. And in Zoroastrianism, fire was a sacred symbol. So they'd use the, in this case, instead they used the beasts. So they'd be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish this injunction and sign the document. They already had it ready. So that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. So they appealed to him. It appealed to the vanity of the king, which is another anticipation, I believe, of 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation 13 about the man of sin who will set himself up to be God. People are often ready, by the way, to exploit our weaknesses. And we can be easily victimized by our pride. That's why deceitful are the kisses of an enemy, aren't they? But faithful are the wounds of a friend. The kisses of an enemy are very deceitful and almost invariably will appeal to our pride. And if you have enough pride, you are subject, aren't you, to manipulation. You can easily be manipulated when you have that. You give people something to work with. Daniel's convictions are evident here because after he signs the document, says verse 10, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now, in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. I want you to notice, is there any Old Testament law that you are aware of that requires a person to pray 3 times a day? And the answer is no. There's no command that a person pray 3 times a day. He also prays specifically toward Jerusalem, which I think is kind of interesting because there, that's where he had his hopes. His heart was still where the glory of God had been, and he never lost hope that his people would return. That's, I think, why he was praying toward Jerusalem. There's something kind of about the position and so forth. Just your posture even has an effect in the way your mind is in prayer. I don't know if you've ever tried that, different kind of postures in prayer. The Bible uses various examples. The one example you don't have, though, is with every eye closed and every head bowed. You don't find that. You have other kinds of prayers, but that you won't find. It's kind of interesting. Often they'll look up to heaven, or their hands will be up to heaven, or they'll be on their face, hands and knees, and their face down the ground, but you don't find the other one. Kind of interesting. The one we use. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it, you understand. I'm saying it's kind of interesting. But Daniel had convictions, and this is my point. The man had convictions, and he was not going to change his convictions. So, it continues, they approached and, of course, they spoke to before the king. Didn't you sign an injunction, O king, for 30 days and so forth? And they answered and spoke. Daniel's one of the exiles. Pays no attention. Then he realized he'd been trapped. He'd been tricked by his own vanity because the king admired Daniel, as we'll see. And it says in verse 14, as soon as he heard this, he was distressed deeply and has set his mind on delivering Daniel until sunset. He kept exerting himself to rescue him, but they came by agreement and to the king. You can almost hear him whining. Recognize, O king, that it's a law of the Medes and Persians, no injunction or statute with the king establishes may be changed. In other words, we got you. And he was pretty furious about that, but he gave orders. And Daniel, he had no choice. It was a dilemma between love and law. And, of course, God faced the very same dilemma, didn't he? With us, didn't he? Same dilemma. The soul who sins will die. The wages of sin is death. Yet God's love overcomes this dilemma in the gift of his Son. But there's often this dilemma. So here's what happens. He gave orders. Daniel was brought in, cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, your God whom you constantly serve will himself deliver you. So Daniel's character and faithfulness had made a significant impression on him. The account is silent, but it's, I think, evident that Daniel did not complain that God was being unfair to him, because Daniel could have said, you know, I've been serving you for 70 years. Is this what I get after 70 years of faithful service? I thought I'd gone through my trials. That's not the way it goes. There's no real immunity from these things. He didn't speak about being unjustly treated. The stone, it says, was brought and laid over the mouth. Whether that was because of these people's idea or maybe it was the king's idea to keep him, Daniel, from these vicious men, I'm not sure. But he signed it with his own, sealed it with his own signet ring. And with the signet ring of his nobles so that nothing might be changed in regard to Daniel. Then the king went off to his palace, spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. See, he had a very great concern for this man, Daniel, who had greatly impressed him. He hoped for the best, but he feared the worst. So it says he arose with the dawn at the break of day, went in haste to the lion's den. When he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice, a lamentable voice, it's often translated. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, is your God whom you faithfully, constantly serve? Has he been able to deliver you from the lions? Of course, if all he has to say is yes, any noise will do. Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angels and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. And also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. The king was very pleased, gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den. No injury whatever was found in him because he had trusted in his God. We'll see a parallel here in just a moment. But you can't say the lions weren't hungry. Next verse makes that pretty clear. The king then gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them, their children, their wives, into the lion's den. By the way, the Persian law differed from the Mosaic law. Deuteronomy 24:16 says that you won't punish the children for the father's sins. But in this case, another example of Genesis 12:3 here. I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. They do not have a good time. It says they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. So they didn't even get to the bottom. It's not that these lions weren't hungry. It's that the angels shut their mouths. When Darius the king, then he wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who are living in all the land, may your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. He's a living God and enduring forever. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. His dominion will be forever. Get that theme again? He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and earth, and who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So I want you to notice some important things here. In this passage, Darius' decree is prophetic because the nations really will know that Jehovah is God after Israel's tribulations, just like this pagan king came to know that Yahweh is God. Making sense here? You see there's an analogy here. When we studied Ezekiel 36 to 38, you can read it again and you'll notice how often it mentions that then they will know that I am the Lord after Israel goes through its tribulation. I think Daniel in the lion's den is a portrait of Israel in this time of tribulation, and it's an analogy that's going on here. In any case, what you see here is a variety of parallels. Israel will be brought into tribulation by a king made into a god by his subjects. You tracking with me? The Antichrist, made into a god by his subjects. An attempt will be made to destroy Israel. The analogy here, Daniel in the lion's den. But God will deliver it. Then the persecutors themselves will be destroyed. Zechariah 14, Revelation 19. And Christ will be proclaimed Lord over all the nations, as this decree demonstrates that God is proclaimed Lord. You see the analogies there? I don't think they're accidental, but we'll move on. Into seven applications. Great number. Seven applications. Number one, Promotions to high places in business and government should come from God rather than our efforts to scramble for them. That's my first point. I'm not saying that we don't do our job. There can be a spiritual ends justifies the means rationalization. I think of believers who grab for power. But I'm saying this, pursue character in Christ's likeness and leave the results in God's hands. If he wants to promote you or whatever, he'll guide the process and make it very clear. You see the idea here? Otherwise, I can grab for something and rationalize it by saying, but if I have this, look what I can do. You see the analogy there? I think it's an important one. Character and Christ-likeness are what are pleasing to God, not position. God's not impressed by position or prestige. We are, but God's not. God, what impresses God? What pleases him? Faithfulness. You see, faithfulness to opportunity. Number two, Daniel, I believe, cultivated his inner resources, and he had an invisible means of support. This invisible means of support gave him purpose, it shaped his character, and I think it sustained him in times of adversity. The key to living with contentment and with inner peace in a stress-filled society is to have inner resources, to cultivate the inner garden of your life. And I believe even, I think that probably his three friends were dead by this time, but Daniel continued to become faithful because he never lost sight of who was in control. He always remembered who was in control. And notice he remained steady in spite of fluctuating circumstances, ups and downs. One time he'd be famous, he'd go from obscurity to notoriety, back to obscurity and back to notoriety, up and down like a roller coaster. But I think that your view of God will determine your perspective on your circumstances. It'll be shaped by that. And we've seen this before. So I think he didn't bow when he was offered a kingdom because he knew which kingdom is eternal. And that, I think, is the big difference. A different standard for success and failure, a different standard of what's really valuable and not. So again, what we said before applies again here. Play to the right audience. Rejoice in the Lord, not in your circumstances. The third application is that he lived in an environment of sensuality, self-seeking, idolatry, and ruthlessness. Now, we don't live in such an environment. Right. But I noticed that he maintained a pure and a spotless character, which couldn't be impugned by his enemies. I think it's very important to see there that he lived a life in such a way that it demanded an explanation, and if you're going to be impugned, at least let it be in regard to you and your God, not because of your character. Number four, I noticed that Daniel's personal discipline of prayer is very, very significant because he carried a very heavy responsibility in his actual responsibilities in government and in authority. He had a very heavy load. Daniel, as I said, was a layman. He wasn't a professional minister. And as a layman, he faced the same kinds of stresses and pressures that another person would face in government or in power. But he still maintained a personal discipline and paid a price to do so. If we're not a people of prayer, we'll be shaped by our society. So, and in my view, and this is a tough one because I speak to myself with this one, I struggle with this, but the greatest act of dependence on God may be the amount of time you spend in prayer. At least it needs to be considered. Because the more time you spend, the more scary it becomes because you're taking away from other productive activity. And you're assuming, of course, that prayer isn't productive. Well, it is, but not in the same way. It's productive, more productive, I think. And again, it's a matter of a personal discipline and if I'm willing to take the risk. Number five, what are your convictions? Ever ask yourself this? What are your convictions? What I mean by that, not things that are revealed as being right or wrong in Scripture. I mean things that go beyond Scripture. Daniel could have rationalized a 30-day adjustment in his prayer life. He didn't have to have the windows open, as he formerly did, you see. He could have done it in silence, or he could have prayed just sitting there. You see what I'm saying? There were other ways of dealing with this, but he chose to pay the price of commitment. because he didn't allow that to happen. And it's an interesting thing. What are my convictions about a lot of things, about what I expose myself to in terms of books, television, film? And I have to evaluate those kinds of things as well. What friends am I, and what kind of circumstances will I allow myself to be found in? And those are good things to review from time to time. Where would I draw the line here? If this temptation occurs, how will I deal with it? Think about it in advance and figure out your convictions, because if you don't do it in advance, what will happen when the time comes? You'll fail because it will be a moving target. You didn't nail that thing down in advance. So you have to think about it, think them through in advance, especially if you see a pattern emerging where you see it's going to happen. Think about it in advance so you can say, this is where my line is. I'm going to draw that, and I'm not going to move from that. That's where the limit is. Number six, if people impugn you, as I said earlier, let it be because of the quality of your walk with God. Number seven, there is no promise of exemption from the lions of life. No promise of exemption. God can deliver us from them, but we must be willing to surrender to his purpose even if he doesn't. And I think that's going to be the issue. Any closing questions or thoughts before we move on? Next week we're going to look then at Daniel 7 and 8. And I'd encourage you to read that text. And hope that you do study this book and see some of the tremendous insight and depth that really is contained in its pages. Just again, as a closing reminder, because a few of you did walk in after I had this announcement up here. Now, if I can find it.